Good morning. Thanks for reading the scripture, Tricia. And Patricia, that was an awesome story of interdependence and mutuality. That was great. Christ has set us free for freedom, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 5. So don't be slaves. Paul urges, don't let your freedom be an opportunity to indulge your selfish impulses, but serve each other through love. Because there's only one command from God, really, and that's love your neighbor as yourself. Last week in her sermon, Mary reminded us that human beings do not have two hearts, one that loves God and one that loves neighbors, but only one heart that does all our loving. She was quoting St. Francis de Sales. Love of God and love of neighbor are one love. We encounter God in our experiences of giving and receiving love with our fellow human beings in communities of mutuality. Christian theology tells us that as a community of Christ followers, we are a body, an interconnected organism. Each with a different set of gifts and roles, we all need each other. We do the mission of God in the world together, as a corporate entity doing justice, healing brokenness, repairing the world together, participating with God in realizing the reign of God's shalom on earth. And that same theology tells us that this body is actually the body of God incarnate in the world. And through our interconnectedness with each other, as we serve one another through love, we house God's Spirit who gives us life, and we're united together with God. Through Christ, we participate in the divine nature. This is what we human beings were created for, intimate, life-giving union with each other and with God, active in love. In the opening pages of the stories of the Jewish Bible, we hear God say, "It is not good for the human to be alone." Human beings can only flourish as God's representative image in the world when we are in mutual relationship with each other. In this ancient story in Genesis, we hear that the Creator's intent was for us to live together in God's presence, naked and vulnerable, unashamed and unafraid. But when trust breaks down, trust between humans and animals, trust between humans and the earth, trust between humans and other humans, trust between humans and the divine, then the humans in the story are aware of their nakedness and their vulnerability in a new way. They hide from each other. They hide from God. They're afraid. They're afraid of God, and they're afraid to show their own vulnerability and need. And the humans start pointing fingers at each other, constructing defenses to protect themselves, and they fight to rule over and manipulate each other to meet their own needs and desires, because they don't trust God and they don't trust each other to really love them. Each one expects to be a victim of the other, to be sacrificed in a struggle of competing self-interest. Even when they're together in the same place, they're alone. The belief that each one of us is basically alone is a dominant story in our culture. Much of Western moral philosophy starts with lonely, isolated, individual persons, each one of us concerned with our own needs and our own interests. And the project of morality is to find a way to tell a story to support and encourage cooperation among these so-called rational, self-interested individuals. And this typical story is a story of what moral philosophers call reciprocity or fair exchange. Reciprocity is just a word that means exchanging good for good and exchanging bad for bad. In the story of reciprocity, each one of us can really only trust ourselves to take care of ourselves, to look after our needs. Although we do learn that we need each other, and so in order to take care of ourselves, we form friendships and communities based on principles of fairness and even exchange. And we also often learn that there's long-term value to be found in making some short-term sacrifices. Your need is more acute, more urgent than mine. I can afford to give up something that I have or something that I want to help you in this moment. Someday in the future, you or someone else in our community will do the same for me when I'm the one with an acute need. So we give of ourselves to each other, but we're still telling ourselves this underlying story of basic loneliness and self-interest. We're just trying to manage our competing self-interests through an economic system of exchange that plays out over the long term. If I'm honest with you and with myself, I spend most of my life living as if I believe this story of loneliness and fair exchange. I carefully count the cost to myself of caring for my neighbor. I consider what my friend, my spouse, my neighbor has done for me recently or for the community recently, and I consider what I might ask of them in the future. I aim for fairness, for reciprocity, for a kind of equal exchange. I scratch your back and mine eventually gets scratched too. But this kind of even exchange is different from mutuality. James Olthius is a philosophical theologian who points out that in an economy of reciprocity and exchange, things and people have instrumental value in promoting one's interests, and thus they're replaceable. That is, your value to me is how you can be helpful to me in meeting my needs, and so in theory, you can be replaced by someone else who can meet the same needs equally well. However, Olthius says, in relations of mutuality, persons are unique particulars. The beloved is different, incomparable and irreplaceable, never a mere instrument. Each relation of mutual love is its own non-interchangeable relation. You are my friend because you are you. The relationship we have is incomparable with my relationship with anyone else because nobody else is you. So mutuality tells a different story of community, a story in which none of us is alone. Because to be human is to exist in a network of relationships. After all, each one of us starts life as a naked, vulnerable creature who utterly depends on others for care. Does that remind you of any Bible stories? Others care for our needs before we're even able to name what our needs are, let alone before we take care of ourselves. Our natural state of being is to be in relationship with others, with other human beings, also with God and with the earth and the rest of God's creation. It's in the context of our relationships of interdependence, where each one of us forms a sense of self-identity, a sense of who each of us is as a person. Very young children know themselves first as who they are to their caregivers and parents before they later come to know themselves as separate individual persons. My personal identity is largely formed by my relationships, and that means what I need, my happiness, what's good for me, is bound up in the needs of those around me, because we are in fact interconnected. What is good for each of us is interwoven. And that's why in this story of mutuality, the people we're in relationship with are not replaceable. We can't simply swap them out for someone else who serves the same purpose in our lives or meets the same needs. Because when we lose someone we love, we lose a part of ourselves. What does it mean then to love your neighbor as yourself? Interpreted in the light of mutuality, loving your neighbor as yourself means extending our sense of self to include the other, to see the other's good as important to our own good. And this love of neighbor is a kind of freedom. It's not a kind of slavery. Loving our neighbor as ourself doesn't mean that we make ourselves a victim of the other person's needs. Rather, this love starts with appropriate self-care and then extends outward to include concern for those we love as part of our concern for our own mutual well-being. In relationships of mutuality, we care for each other out of a recognition of our interconnectedness. In the opening chapter of the book of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible that Tricia read for us this morning, Ruth makes a choice that is life-altering for both herself and for Naomi. She chooses to cling to Naomi. The Common English Bible says Ruth stayed with her. Clinging, or staying with, bears connotations of remaining physically close and also implies a powerful loyalty and affection. We find other characters in the Hebrew Bible clinging to their wives, their spouses, their intimate partners, and we see faithful Israelites clinging to Yahweh. Why does Ruth commit herself to stay with Naomi? This is a free choice on Ruth's part. She and Orpah have fulfilled all that Naomi or anyone else can expect of them in the way of their family obligations. Naomi tells them they've both dealt faithfully with the dead and with me. Orpah doesn't do anything wrong by choosing to go back to Moab. Naomi makes it clear that, at least from her own perspective, she doesn't have anything to offer to Ruth. She can't offer Ruth security or economic resources. In fact, Naomi makes it clear that Yahweh, the God of her homeland where they're returning, seems to have it in for her. The Lord's will has come out against me, she says. The Lord has returned me empty. While Ruth converts her loyalty to the God of Israel, the God of Naomi's people, Ruth doesn't seem to have any reason in this part of the story to expect Yahweh to be a particularly caring and trustworthy God. There's no promise given that God will take care of them if they place their trust in God, even though at the end of this story, God's providence does ultimately play out in their favor. So clearly Ruth is not calculating the payoff of going with Naomi to Bethlehem and thinking this is likely better than the payoff of going back to Moab with Orpah. This is not an economic, self-interested decision on Ruth's part. Ruth chooses Naomi because she loves her. Naomi is irreplaceable to Ruth. Ruth basically says that to be separated from Naomi would be worse than death. Her relationship with Naomi is a vital part of Ruth's self-identity. This is an exceptionally strong bond of friendship. It's not family ties or obligations, but love and choice that binds Ruth and Naomi together as a new household, as a new family unit. Throughout this Bible story, Ruth and Naomi then demonstrate mutual care for one another. On their return to Bethlehem, Naomi sees herself as empty and bitter. She has no resources with which to provide for Ruth. But they make a home together. And if you know the story, Ruth supports them by gleaning from the harvest in fields owned by Boaz. And when Ruth encounters Boaz, who's the wealthy kinsman of Naomi's late husband, Naomi seems to come back to life with hope. She sees an opportunity to find security for both of them. And so the two women in this fascinating story work together to navigate a patriarchal system in order to arrange Ruth and Boaz's marriage, which brings them from the margins of the community into a place of relative security and belonging. While Ruth is instrumental in securing a future and place in the community for both Naomi and herself, frankly, through the economic value of Ruth's sexuality, what really makes Ruth valuable and irreplaceable to Naomi is Ruth's loyalty to Naomi and their loving devotion to each other. Ruth, we're told, is worth more to Naomi than 7 sons, which is high praise in this patriarchal social context. I hope that you have had the good fortune to have a friendship, or maybe several friendships, like Ruth and Naomi's in your own life. It seems rare enough to me that we should not take these relationships when we find them for granted. Living into a vision of mutuality is challenging because it involves a lot of risk and uncertainty. Even exchange feels safer and more in our control. Finding our way into these mutual relationships starts with our vulnerability, with the risk of revealing our needs to each other. And engaging in mutuality involves giving up control. The philosopher James Olthias again says, "The dance of mutuality is always drenched in vulnerability and risk, because it is a non-coerced meeting of unique subjects in the wild spaces of love." Genuine mutuality is not the calculation of reciprocal advantage, where I figure out if my neighbor will treat me with equal regard, and if she won't, then I am released from any duty to care for her. Relationships of mutuality are beyond coercion or obligation. They involve vulnerability and risk. Revealing my own needs, risking the other, will be unavailable or will say no. Relationships of mutuality also involve a kind of self-esteem. We must see ourselves as lovable and believe that we are loved. When we have a shortage of self-esteem, since we can't know or control how others will respond to our vulnerability, that leads us to fear. And that fear tempts us to try to guarantee the outcome, or at least minimize the risk, through subtle or not so subtle means of control and manipulation in our relationships. When our fears that we are not loved or that we're not worthy of love get the best of us, then opportunities for genuine mutuality deteriorate into more or less calculated maneuvers of offense and defense. And this threatens to turn our relationships and community into relationships of economic exchange or reciprocity with set demands for return and repayment. I dare myself, and I invite you to dare yourself, to be open to the Holy Spirit, to be compassionate with yourself, to believe that you are loved and valued as the unique, irreplaceable person that you are. I dare myself to believe that this community is Christ's body, an interdependent network of mutual relationships bound together in the incarnation of divine love. I dare myself to be vulnerable and to relate to others, at least sometimes, outside of a calculated sense of reciprocity and fair exchange, seeking true mutuality. God helping us, may it be so.